Father, we're thankful this morning for your continued mercies and blessings to us this new day. We thank the Lord that with heart and mind and soul we've been redeemed and able to serve the Lord Jesus. We pray that our lives might be vessels put at his disposal day by day, and that his will might be our delight. Pray you bless us as we think together this morning in his name. Amen. Well, in historical theology, we've moved through 3 days, and this is the fourth class. This is the fourth class lecture, or whatever you want to call it, and that's the nature of the material that I hope to dabble with today for a little bit. I don't know whether I can sharpen that or not, and I don't know if it makes a lot of difference. That's what I hope to dabble with. That's not very exciting, but that's the nature of the material, and it's as broad as possible, so something like that there. There's an endless amount of reading that can be done on a subject like this. In church history, I often push men to look for the little volume by Bethinson, The Doctrine of the Christian Church. And someone in the class the other day, I guess it was Mr. Christian, had a copy of the little volume that Bethinson produced about 1956 or 54, extracts of the Fathers of the Christian Church. That was the one, wasn't it, you had in my head, yeah. I haven't seen that in print lately. Bethinson is quite a historian who likes to do extracted works. The Documents of the Christian Church is samples of the Christian literature over a long period of time. The extracts from the Fathers, I think, is out of print, but anything like that is useful. The chief problem with the extracted volumes is that you are often not sure whether you're reading the thing in its context or in an expurgated form by somebody who's got a secondary axe to grind. But you always have to be aware of that in any type of reading, regardless of who does it. The people who write books usually have some point they want to make, and in the making of that point, they do not always feel required to go the perfect route of total honesty. It's like we used to say in the math classes, the figures don't lie, but the liar is often figured. And that is also true in the writing of books and the preparing of things along that line. So I earlier discussed with you the purpose and the nature of this happy experience in education, and then work through the things that led to the creedal effect, or the creedal thrust. Try to emphasize that the church fathers felt a particular mission in the world, and that particular mission was threatened by certain things, and so they devised the means to meet those threats, and that becomes the creedal impact. And out of the creedal impact, you get a gleaning of what the patristic belief is. All of that we've looked at in the last few days. I sometimes use the word patristic, sometimes paternalistic. The rule in academic circles is you always use a long word when a short word would do equally well. But the longer the word, say, the more erudite the individual, and it gives you a certain standing with your peers, although the people on the street will wonder why you don't talk so they can understand it. But in class like this, to talk so that you can be understood all the time is to reveal yourself to have a very limited vocabulary. So in that circumstance, when you beat around the bush, patristic is the standard term. I sometimes say paternalistic because I'm not thinking clearly. And then along that paternalistic line, we looked yesterday at the concept of the theology proper. Some of them are fast and some are slow. That's the way it is with every student body. But there are always some that are afraid. They don't know if you're playing games with them, you know, you laugh and the professor pulls his eyebrows together and says, "Who laughed?" All right, but see, I only play games with myself. But if we looked at the theology proper kind of a concept in our last class, I tried to sketch the background of the Gnostic problem as to why the fathers were very particular on their identification of the personality of the persons in the Trinity and the reality of their eternal consubsistence, the reality of their continuity. Those things I tried to press. And I read a little bit from Origen and from Gregory Thaumaturgus and a couple other fellows on the overall thrust of things. What I want to do today, then, is to look at the remaining points in theology as far as our doctrinal synthesis is concerned in the pre- or the anti-Nicene period. I cover it, you don't really cover it unless you write tomes and tomes and tomes, but I lay as much stress as is possible with me in the course of this reading material in my printed syllabus, which, of course, you're all reading and finding the mistakes in grammar, the plural subjects and the singular verbs. I correct a couple once in a while, but I tell you, if you're a production man, it's hard to go back there. And I essentially see I'm a production man. I'm not one of those fine line scholars who sit there looking through a thousand minute things for that. I essentially am what you call a production man. This does not excuse sloppiness, but it helps you to understand the different types of personalities. and that is essentially my nature, is to be a production man. So if you send me out to the woods with an axe to cut down trees, you can be guaranteed that a maximum number of trees will be cut down in the minimum amount of time. And they'll all be cut down at the easiest possible point to cut them down. There'll be nobody measuring that they're all cut down 18 inches off the ground, and at the level, I will cut down the maximum number for my ability in the minimum amount of time. That some of the stumps will be that high, and some will be that high, and some trees will fall right, and some will fall left. I will just whack them down, see. Feel fairly well accomplished for that. They used to send me out the hoe corn. I used to really pile up the weeds. But if the poor folks looked close in between the weeds, they would see a quantity of corn hidden carefully between them. Because when you're really whacking weeds, you can't hold it with one hand and gently rip it from the ground with the other. So that's how the syllabus goes, too. Well, in anthropology. Anthropology is no great secret. That's the study of man. And then there are classical anthropologies and all sorts of things like that. In theology, anthropology is usually used to describe man as a creature of God, one of God's creations, and all the aspects and truths that go about man. What did you observe in my syllabus? You see, I write the word discussion after that. It means I'm not going to lecture on it point by point by point, and I offer syntheses in the syllabus. But what did you discover in my syllabus with regard to the concept of the soul, with regard to the concept of the soul, and what the fathers were prone to believe about it? He thought that everybody's soul always was. But he certainly was not normal or normative in that rule. He certainly was exceptional. Origen was badly touched by Platonism, for better or for worse. He was badly touched by Platonism, and the pre-existence of the soul at Origen's mind was very important. Mr.
Jesse, the only thing that they agreed on was that there was one.
They certainly agreed that there was one, and that it was answerable beyond the flight to God. I guess you could say that those two things were pretty much unanimous. Mr. Upton?
So when the magnitude camps were the idea that everybody was actually souls were there in Adam versus the souls being created when they were born, and then certainly born and then possibly wasn't there in Adam.
That's a pretty fair distinction with regard to the origin of the soul. Pretty fair distinction. The fathers all thought that we had souls, which is nice to know, and that those souls were accountable to God, and a pretty fair distinction on the origin is the one that Mr. Upton makes. The concept that all souls are in Adam in theology is called traducive. The souls are drawn out of Adam. Now, as to whether Adam's soul is split in any way, that's a problem on traducive. The concept that the soul is created at birth, or proximate to birth, is generally known as creationism, and there are all sorts of varieties in those particular things. But as far as the origin of the soul is concerned, the fathers were both in that particular line. And do you see how in the nature of Scripture it's possible to come to either conclusion? Do you see how? Of course, you can't come back to the scripture theory, but do you see how in the background of Scripture it's possible to come to either conclusion? Anybody want to amplify that? And Adam all men died. Yes. And they obviously thought that he was meaning
Father. And a lot of times we talk about the ancestors
were something that was effectively deceived. Can you think of the classic example of that? And Melchizedek, and the argument about Melchizedek Levi paying tithe when he was still in Abraham's form. Kind of a flat example. Your thoughts?
Also, the
message
of God,
which
is
what
we're talking about, is that he might be the one who
created. When? And what, can you tell us at what particular moment in creation? About my being personally sorted on. Do you remember that? Rather important thing, because there are lots of things that are nefesh ha'yom. But when is man in nefesh ha'yom?
But at what? See, I'm on a
particular point. Jesse's happened here. I'm sure you know it too. We're not arguing theology.
And on a particular point, at what point did man become Nefesh-Hayah? There is one further step. One further step. Something like that.
When he
breathes in, the breath of life. It's just a tricky thing with man. I've never said, man, the other animals are created. Or the other, forgive me. I've never said, any of the other things that are animals created.
Yeah.
Am I right, Matt?
Yeah,
certainly. I wouldn't say if it weren't right on it. But man suddenly, God took of the dust of the earth and he yatsar'd and he formed it. Both bara to create out of nothing and yatsar and asa, all three words for forming are used of man in the Genesis account. Which is something else makes you think of some Hebrew thoughts that carry away with their etymology. But whatever the case is, he's formed there the dust and then God breathes in him. Breathes in his nostrils the breath of life. Well, that's where creation is used to go. Creation will say, until the breath of life was there, he wasn't a person. He wasn't a nefesh hayah. Now, how far you can press any of those things, I don't know. But you don't have to be much of an authority to see that both traditionists and creationists, will look at certain scriptures. There seem to be a lot more scriptures for the traditionists. Consequently, the traditionists have outnumbered creationists 2-1, 3-1, 4-1. They are always more traditionists than there are creationists. Creationists, though, remember that in the wilderness, they outnumber the bad elders, outnumber the good elders 10-2. And those who hold a particular view are never much worried by the count, as long as there's somebody to count. So it's popular to think that the philosophies of Platonism over-influenced the fathers on this point. And that, of course, is always a potential reality. But there seems to be no indication that that was the case. There seems to be indication that the fathers, feeling the conviction of man's soul and judgment, were really concerned with how it got here. None of them think that the possible exception of origin and one or two others that it always was, it just kind of wandered around and fell into you by divine appointment. Origin is unique on that, and the church will later condemn it.
Is there one of these
not that I know of, but my knowledge is kind of limited there. How far you can trace it, you'd have to trace it back further, you'd have to move into the rabbinics and into the rabbinic literature of the pre-Christian time, because many of the views of the Father, including this view, are both found in rabbinic scholars before the time of Christ. Now, how far beyond that they go, I don't know. But you'll discover that many of the things the Father, of course, the Fathers are not going to argue, their Christology is not much of an argument among the rabbinic scholars. But on anthropology, the rabbis have been interested in it for a long time, and you will find all sorts of views about them. But how far they go, or which is the older two, I don't really know. I do know that in the world where we are concerned, creationism seemed to dominate at Alexandria, with the exception of origin, and traditionism seemed to dominate in North Africa. The Western Church seemed to be tradition. The Alexandrian church had a stronger feeling for creationism. Perhaps some have said because the Alexandrian church was more allegorical in its biblical interpretation, although how in the world that influenced the tradition question, I still am not able to tell you. But not only the origin of the soul is at stake, but also the whole character of man. You must have observed that the early fathers had a great deal of difficulty between themselves on the matter of man's essential composition. You must have observed that. Is there anyone who does not know what trichotomy and dichotomy refer to? Is there anybody who doesn't know that? The trichotomy is the idea that man is body, soul, and spirit, and dichotomy is the idea that man is material and non-material. That's the essence of it. A dichotomy is not just the idea that you're body and soul, but rather you are material and non-material. And all of the non-material is kind of one stuff, just kind of energized, and God kind of threw a match in and set it on fire. Dichotomy was the popular view in the West, and trichotomy was the popular view in the East. But, as someone said earlier, they were not mad at it. Yes, sir? That's right. I don't think a necessary one, because we find many theologians are one and the other, non-secular type. But it is true that the Western Church tends to be dichotomous and traditional, and the Eastern Church church tended to be tri-partisan and creationist.
That is true.
But there are exceptions both ways. And I don't know of a necessary connection between them.
I don't know.
I will say that the Western Church has sometimes been thought to be under the influence of the Western dualism of matter and spirit. But, you know, you can make all kinds of charges like that, but the truth is another thing. And those who are dichotomous think that the Eastern Church was under the influence of Zoroastrian and the pervading spirit idea. But after a while, your mind gets cluttered with those things. I would like to say that these men studied, they looked in the scripture, and they were not able always to make in Africa a sharp distinction between soul and spirit, between Nefesh and Ruach. They were not always able to make it. So Nefesh in the Old Testament, Ruach in the Old Testament. And not always able to make it, they lumped them together. The Dunkweiler takes a strange view, not strange, but he takes a view that we can call a tri-dichotomy, which I never fully understood and stopped persecuting him about years ago. He's the theologian, and he's a theologian of no mean skill, a man who turns over every stone and studies with great intensity. He's on sabbatical this year for his doctoral program, but when you are exposed to Dunkweiler in theology, you will discover that he turns over every verse twice. So I don't... he's very competent and very thorough in his area. So you will be exposed to that in due time. I myself have always kind of been a trichotomist. I've been a trichotomist who leaned towards creationism. But I don't lose any friends over it because I keep my mouth shut. And I've never thought that there was any great issue at stake. So if there's an issue at stake, you can stand to the wall and be shot for it. And if there's no issue, then don't make yourself a martyr over whether a spider always has eight legs. At least that's my feeling. However, there are all sorts of different views on those particular things. But in the Fathers, they were concerned with that to a certain degree. Now, the concept of body, soul, and spirit among the Fathers is very much like it is among trichotomists yet today. They kind of think that everybody's spirit returns to God, that the soul eventually is destined for punishment, but the body is destroyed until it's resurrected. Whereas in the dichotomy view, they felt that the soul was immediately answerable to God, and of course the body was destroyed until someday would be resurrected. The Fathers are all very big on the resurrection of the body. Man is not a temporal or a transient person. He will be back. They do not always agree on the when, but on the resurrection, he will be back. And whereas his soul answers before God, his body will someday too be reconstituted and answered. Mr. Thomas?
Can you elaborate a little bit on the view of
the view of immaterial and material is that the body is obvious. You can see the body, so you can call it material. But what is inside that makes you the real you, you can't see on it. I mean, you can't see, and you can't subject it to the analysis of scientific investigation. Whatever it is non-material. You may call it soul if you want. You may call it spirit if you want. You may call it any number of things. But it's not physical. Not physical. We used to have these guys who tried to weigh the corpses, see what the spirit weighed years ago. And occasionally you'll read some serious Christian who's found that the body weighs an ounce less after death than it did before death. I've never known what to do with these fellows. I've never known. Is it a half an ounce? I've never known what to do with them. You know, it doesn't make it what you call having a lean spirit, I guess. I don't know. But I worry about it anyhow. I worry about it. So that's basically the idea, that the dichotomy groups did not feel like saying, well, we'll always call it soul, and somebody would say, what do you mean by spirit? They would simply make it the non-material portion of the person, the real person. Along with that, you have the concept of mind. Mind, they thought, was God's gift to us, that we could think, that we could think, that we could have rationale. Because, of course, they saw man as being created in the likeness and image of God. Most of the Fathers felt exactly as was felt for the last 1,800 years among believers, that the image of God was marred in man by sin. It's wrong to say destroyed, but marred, and so, in a sense, if marring a thing destroys it, then destroyed. So that man is no longer an accurate reflection of God, and yet he still carries about him the knowledge of God's law in his heart and a certain moral consciousness. They worked with all of those things. Sin to the Fathers. Sin to the Fathers. Original sin was seen in two different ways.
but it really comes up in the it really comes up stronger in the post-Nicene period. In the pre-Nicene or the ante-Nicene period, sin is a part of every man's life. They do not get into a technical nature as to whether it's original with you or with Adam. That comes out to be the problem in the next century or so. Origen, of course, again, takes views that are somewhat his own in these areas. But most of the fathers have the concept that sin is part of the nature of the corruption of the fall and don't define it in great detail beyond the normal biblical definitions. What you can say with the fathers as far as man is concerned is that they all agree that he has a soul, that is answerable to God, that as he presently exists, he is condemned, and that he needs grace to be otherwise. You can make those four statements without batting an eyelash. They grip it rather keenly.
But there's the about original sin, you can see in two different ways?
Yes, yes. Now that comes really in the next period. But in the next period, original sin will be viewed in two different categories. That is, in the post-Nicene period. It will be viewed in the category of either your actual involvement in Adam's sin, so that his sin is yours, or original meaning your own sin, but because of his sin. That's really the next period, though.
So the Antonite father, we could say that they taught that sin was basically a part of everything.
That's right. That's it. Oh, there are some refinements on that, but that'll have to do right there.
Okay. Do we keep this book and consider the idea?
Well, they all agreed on the reality of the soul. They all agreed that the soul was had to answer to God someday. That's what I was reading from the other day. They all agreed that the soul in its present constitution was lost, that it was marked by sin, and that consequently, for the fourth thrust, that a grace was needed from God. The fathers are big on grace. You will discover that in any theology where man's guilt is keenly realized in a biblical sense, there will be a great emphasis on grace. But when man's guilt is minimized in any sense, then grace becomes less emphasized too. Now, the fathers say more about man than they do about Christology, which I will come to in a minute. But that's because the whole world was trying to determine the value of man. The Gnostic philosophies felt that man, because he was material, was not good. In the Gnostic philosophies, as with the Manichaeans and the Mithraeans and others, anything that was physical was bad. The good things were in the spirit forces or the spirit world, and anything that was physical was bad. Now, to that extent, some Gnostics abused themselves terribly. They wouldn't eat anything more than they had to. They went on a starvation diet. They drank very little. They sat on packs to make their bodies miserable. They wore very few clothes in cold weather. They did everything they could to punish the material because the material was bad. On the other hand, some Gnostics went to exactly the opposite extreme. They glutted the material, saying, well, you know, if it's bad, let's destroy it. The best way to destroy it is to eat, drink, and be merry, and have riot at play. They went to two extremes in the abnegation of the flesh. The Christian community was interested in not doing either. The Christian community was interested in saying the flesh is created after the pattern of God. However, they were very much influenced, the fathers, by the ascetic tendencies of the philosophers round about them. And it became more apparent to them that if the Stoics and all these other guys who didn't know any truth, if they took, you know, if they were rigid in their aesthetics, then they kind of thought people who did know the truth ought to be rigid also. When I first came to Philadelphia, we went through a lot of interesting discussions on some theological problems within the framework of the city. And the liberal church groups in Philadelphia were sponsoring a particular enactment, which the particular enactment I think was right. It was with regard to a public issue that was raised in the mayor's office. But I thought that, although I am by no means a liberal in that sense and have no desire to compromise with them or cooperate with them in any sense at all, but they happened to take an action before the fundamental groups got around to discussing it. They happened to take an action and pass it and made the first pages, you know,
Church group says, blum, 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 blum. Well, of course, when the liberals champion a thing in the modern world, fundamentalists almost always are unhappy with what they're doing. It just so happened to be that this was a proper thing. But a fundamentalist group got together and made a few pronouncements, which, while not exactly the opposite, were strong and difficult to understand. A friend of mine said, he said, we better hope, he said, that the liberals don't come out against prostitution. He said, if they come out against it, he said, surely all the conservatives will have to come out for it. He said, we better hope that they don't come out against it. Now, actually, that was part of the issue, incidentally, in a public law that was talked about in Philadelphia in the 54s and 55, which soon died in committee. But the simple fact of the matter is that man, in the mind of the Gnostics and in the mind of the Manichaeans, the physical was wicked. Consequently, they wanted to remove themselves as much as possible from it. And that had a certain influence on the fathers. You can't blame them too much because you're part of your total protective environment. And there would be no reason for the fathers to take the opposite path. When the Stoics said, well, it's wrong to be gluttonous and to drink a lot and to do things to excess, it's not reasonable to think that the fathers of the Christian church would have to say, oh, no, we're going to drink ourselves to death. And so it's not reasonable. So asceticism becomes part of the good life among the church. But in the case of the church, asceticism is not thought of as punishing the fathers in the early church. It is thought of as denying what is popularly called, quote, the flesh, without much more definition. By the time you get to the Middle Ages, asceticism will be thought of as punishing the body, and you'll have flagellants and whatnot, to beat themselves and whip themselves and do all kinds of gross things. But it's thought of as denying the flesh, denying worldly circumstances among the body. Any comments you have on the anthropology thing? Anything you've observed, read, or seen? Today? It depends on how you look at it. In the case of the fathers, they looked at it as feeding the soul. It's a complicated thing. Maybe I can't explain it right. I think I see it. You know, there are things like that that you think you see, but you can't always turn the light on in the closet. So in the case of the Gnostics, what they were doing was saying the flesh is bad, you're going to whip it, you're going to punish it. In the case of the fathers, they were not saying the physical body is bad, they were saying the world system is bad. That which is opposed to God is bad, and we are going to deny it. We will not, what's something I can pounce on that everyone will agree on? We will not shoot ourselves with cocaine. Not because we want to deny our bodies that sudden kick, but because we see it as part of the world system, and we would like to repudiate the world system. Can you see a slight difference there? It's a kind of a complicated thing, and a lot depends on what your objective is. The fathers did not intend to punish the body and thereby eradicate the flesh. They intended to keep it from being spotted by the world and thereby to preserve it and to make it holy. Maybe that's a better way to put it. Their aim was holiness, not flagellation.
Did you say
that
flagellation was the first
of the ages? No, it starts showing up about 700 AD with 3 or 4. Well, some exist before that, of course, so it means an accepted form starts showing up about 700 AD. Flagellation never gets a lot of appearance because only so many out of them, there are only a certain number of groups that can, you know, feed yourself with, only a certain number of people having a heavy chain and pounding yourself with it. And none of you really look like the type.
Why is soul and spirit to be the result of the body?
Now try me on that again.
Why should my soul take the responsibility of the result of my body?
Because in the mind of the fathers, you are one person. You are one person. The soul is one aspect of you, the body is the other. Whatever the body does, the soul is involved in. Hence, whatever the soul does, the body is involved in. So to the fathers, the resurrection of the body for a believer was like this. The soul was saved, the believer. The body could not be lost. The body would die, but in time would be resurrected, would be reunited with the soul, since you are just one person.
Hence, if the soul sins, the body does also sin. If the soul merits grace, the body also receives grace. Soul and body, for the Father, were like front and back, as we see. So if the body was lived wickedly, the soul suffered. Now the soul, like God, could sin on its own in the second place. But the two were one, and yet they are two compartments. Many of the early fathers saw the soul and body thing very much like God the Father and God the Spirit. Not all of these.
That's great.
Well, they prescribed it like mad. The fathers were very fond of prescribing fasting. I think we've lost something ourselves, myself, but I don't know how to recover. But they didn't regard fasting as ascetic. They regarded fasting as an aid to concentration. Now, that could come to be ascetic, I guess, if you twisted it. But they were very big on prayer and fasting. You'll find that all the fathers think that gluttony is one of the worst sins. And they think that, have your mind on it. They say if you go 3 days without eating, you don't think about it anymore. That's what I've been told. I don't know that for a fact. But they've made a lot of fasting. The idea of fasting, again, among the fathers, basically was that it was to free you from the normal duties of life in order that you might meditate. They were very big in fact. Mr. Moore? I think they would have promoted it out of the illustrations of Jesus with regard to seeking first the kingdom of God and letting the Father. I think they would have promoted it out of the gospel accounts and out of the Jewish thing. Yeah, there was a huge Jewish asceticism long before the time of the end. I think they would have promoted it out of one of the two. Of course, it all kind of ties together, but works in a harmonious way. And so we may leave anthropology there, and it's a formal statement.
What did you have to say about the will?
Didn't really say anything about it. The will is part of a mental structure which is given to you in this total pattern of God. Now, the fathers argue over how strong your will is. None of the fathers in the Antonicene period think your will is strong enough to save yourself. But they are already struggling with what later will become the Calvinist-Arminian debate. Is your will strong enough to call upon God, or is your will totally, totally weakened? They are still struggling with that and no decision making. Well, I sketch these things merely to see that the fathers recognize man. His body is obvious, his soul, his mind, his will, and the sin permeates all of those things. Very big of him. You mean about the necessity of it? Yeah, most of the fathers speak of looking forward to death. Many of them volunteered to be martyrs, you know. They thought that death, they used very beautiful language, the door to heaven. Very beautiful language. But other than that, no, not that I know of. Mr. Amos?
You mentioned how the
body, soul, spirit, the non-material part of the soul. Part of the soul. Trichotomy sees the spirit as being that which makes you aware of God's presence. I don't know. Conscience is one of our, ideas. They certainly dealt with inner knowledge and innate knowledge, but they treated that as all part of the mind facility, as far as I know. You find a lot of interesting reading. Now, Origen, in his De Principis, has tons of work, but the further he goes, the more philosophical he becomes. And the more philosophical he becomes, the harder it is sometimes to know what he's really discussing. Let me say then a word or two about Christology. And Christology is the formal doctrine on the person of Christ. The difference between Christology and theology proper is just this. Theology proper takes up
the being of God, the personal being of God, is the Trinity idea, from the attributes and communications of God, etc. But Christology takes up one person in the Godhead, especially in his mediator role. Now, pneumatology, of course, takes up the person of the Holy Spirit in a similar form. Theology proper only recognizes the Spirit and the Son as being part of God. It does not distinguish further than that. So when you want to distinguish further than that in theology, you pick up two separate dogmas, usually Christology and eventually pneumatology, if you go that far. Christology has a twofold division, which I have suggested in my notes somehow, but I get away from it immediately. There is what we call objective Christology, which is the study of Christ's person as he is, and subjective Christology, which is usually called soteriology, the study of Christ as our Savior. And those things are not terribly important now, and maybe never. But in my notes throughout the semester, throughout the year, I usually think of Christology, the formal study of Christ's person, soteriology, the thinking about him as our Savior. I treat them as two separate thoughts. Although in most theology texts, you'll have them lumped together, although some fellows will call one objective and some will call the other subjective, and that sort of thing. Christology is not the major discussion of the Ante-Nicene period. It is not a major discussion of the Ante-Nicene period. Do you have any idea why that would be so? Anybody have a far-out idea? Is it
really concentrated energy on proper. And I would assume before really being able to deal with Christology, you'd have to understand a bit about the person God himself.
Yes, that certainly is right. From Mark, John?
So that's what the church is all about.
Agreed in a general sense without being much in specification. That is certainly a big factor. Do you all gather that? There was a general agreement without anybody becoming very specific on what that meant. Now, in the case of the theology proper, there had to be specification right from the start because of this complexity of the Platonic world and the Gnostic world. But among the Ante-Nicene fathers, that's a very big thing. They all, you know, it's one of those things everybody says, well, we all know what that means. Hence, they did not go to many really deep specifications. When they start going to specifications, that's when they start having difficulty.
I thought that some of the Gnostic texts that deal about Christ.
That's right. It actually affects it, and it'll show up in the Arian things and whatnot, in the monarchian problem. But among the church fathers, I'm not sure I can really grip it right. Among the church fathers, the reality of Christ as the fulfillment of the prophetic scriptures and all those things removed him from the Gnostic attacks and their general thrust. You do have some problems with Marcion, a few with Cerinthus, whatever they happen to be in their form. But the church itself looked and said, well, he's the Logos. They didn't really define Logos too much in the Ante-Nicene period. They looked and they said, he's the Logos. That kind of ended it for them as a unit. There are some exceptions, of course. And consequently, there are some Christology discussions. But most of the Christology discussions before Nicaea are on Christ only incidentally. They are on God primarily. See, just let me ramble for half a minute on that. See, you have the whole monarchian question. The whole monarchian question is the concept of God is one. God is one, monarchian question. The monarchian question, there are two forms of monarchianism, which I will come to in just a minute. But the whole monarchian question is God is one. Then somebody says, well, who is Jesus? Now, this is one of those minute things that somebody says, who is Jesus? And one thought says, well, Jesus is a good man taken over by God. Jesus is a good man taken over by God. We call that dynamic monarchianism. Jesus is a good man taken over by God. But you see, believe it or not, the discussion is still not about Jesus, it's about God. it's a discussion about the theology, the Godhead. And somebody else says, look, Jesus is nobody at all. Jesus is just a phantasm, and God, you know, just kind of screens himself behind that. We call that a modalistic monarchy. Those things should not cause you to lose any sleep. You'll see in all kinds of walks today. Oh, the one group would stand up and say, well, God is one. And he was walking around the earth one day, and he said, I ought to do something good for mankind. So here's a good guy. I'm going to jump into his body, and I will effect salvation for him. That's dynamic monarchy. On the other hand, God is sitting in heaven, and he says to himself, of course, no theologian really said it this way, but God is in heaven. He says to himself, he says, think I'll go down and hang around Galilee for a little while. Now, how should I appear? Well, I don't want to be a king, because they hate them. So I'll disguise myself as not a carpenter's son. That's modalistic monarchy. But in both cases, although it's awfully hard to see technically, in both cases, it's really a discussion about God, the person proper, not Christology, although it's not like Christology.
What he's portrayed as moralistic and actually sounds an awful lot like aesthetic.
Yes, it's very close to the I always say ghost, because actually the Greek word from Zapkato is you ought to say self-catism. You ought to be a Greek. But I'm not a Greek. I call ghosticism. If you have any doubt you could go to that, assume that the guy will know it. But it is very close. That's Gnosticism is the idea that Christ did not have a real body, he just appeared.
From reading
Kelly,
I got the idea that moralism was made Jesus Christ in effect to the Father.
That's right. That's right. See, there is no Son in the heart of it. There's just the Father. There's just the Father. The question is, how does the Father show himself? Well, either he takes over the sky, or he disguises himself.
I thought there was a difference between the story that in moralism, the body of Christ was a real thing, whereas Gnosticism, it was just seemed to be real, but actually wasn't real.
Well, Gnosticism say it's a split out like that. And Serendipism is a split out like that. I don't mean they're splits out of that type of monarchy. I mean they are developments in that frame. Mm-hmm.
Roughly none. You know, there might be some refinements. But between modalistic monarchianism, Sabellianism, Socinianism, say 100 years later, virtually none. Virtually none.
Well, I didn't mean to get carried away on that, but here's what I was trying to say. That even though these problems relate to the person of Christ, they relate to him only secondarily. They are really determining the nature of the Godhead. So that's why we say that in the Athanasian period, Christology was not a big problem. Well, obviously this is a big problem, but the big problem is not on the technical refinements of the Son, but on the character of God as a person. I hate to ask if that's clear, because I'm afraid of the response. Is there anybody, any further question there? Something is real. Oh, that's right. I'm sorry, I forgot you a minute ago.
Roughly so, roughly speaking, that's right. Now, as to the nature of his character, that will become the Christology argument. But as to his place in the Trinity, or whatever you want to call it, that stands pretty emphatically. How he gets there and various other things become part of the next century's argument. But Christology itself is not a big problem before Nicaea.
What factor
I think that might have had binding force before 100 AD, at least 10 years, it gets to have less force or effect. And I don't know. It might have had more influence than we can possibly assert today. But, I have a distant relative. There's some blue blood in our family. Black and blue blood.
I had a distant relative long time ago. But actually, see, not so long ago. What year is it? 1977. 250 years ago, which is about as long as Cyprian is to the time of Christ. 250 years ago, I had a relative who was the commander of the Honor Guard and the Imperial Court of Frederick and Prussia. That's right. His name was Jakob Weimar. He was in charge of the guards of Frederick's court. He was a royal Prussian. So he heard it was going to be a revolution, and he jumped on a boat and sailed to Carolina. The word is that Frederick looked out one day and said, "Where's my guard?" And somebody says, "He's in Carolina." Well, anyhow, 250 years. Even in a modern age, with all these kind of things going on, you hardly know anything that happened 200 years ago with any binding force. Now, in the ancient world, there was more stress laid on tradition than there is in our world, no doubt, and it had a more binding grip. They were not so quick to throw over the records of yesterday. And so the reality of Christ having been here, having been known to John, who talked about him to Papias and to Paul, that no doubt had a big effect. And in the church, that may have been a contributing factor to the lack of any Christology problem. So I think it'll take us about a 10-minute break. About 9:05, we'll reassemble. Hopefully I won't have to go and hunt you all. Hopefully you won't have to hunt me.
I had just been telling you, or trying to discuss with you, when we stopped for this break, the reason that Christology was not a large problem before Nicaea. Of course, the Nicene problem, which is essentially Christological, did not start out of the blue. It started out of a background of discussion, so we will see something of that in time to come, too. But the fact is that in the pre-Nicene period, I think you can say pretty much down to 300 AD without too much argument, and there was a general agreement that Christ was the Logos, the wisdom and the power of God, that he was the Son of God, that he was of God. Nobody worried too much about what part of him was divine and what part of him was human. There was a general understanding, we know what that's all about. It's like when the teacher looks out at the class and says, "We understand, don't we?" He fervently hopes everybody will say yes, because if somebody says no, then you have to, and the more you try to explain, the more difficult you are likely to make a particular thing sound. So Christology was generally agreed upon. You can have a lot of harmony in the realm of general agreement, and while you sometimes have to think in greater particulars, the more particular you become, the more likely you are to have sectarianism and divisiveness. So we could have perfect peace in eschatology if the whole church would simply say, "Well, we believe Christ is coming again." You know, there's hardly been a believer in the history of time that couldn't say that. We believe Jesus is coming again. If that's all we taught about eschatology, we could have complete and perfect agreement on it. But as soon as somebody says, "Well, when is that?" And what are the things? Then the first thing you know, you have a premillennial, an amillennial, a postmillennial camp. And then someone says, "Well, see, premillennials are not the only ones that have divisions. We're more aware of them because perhaps you know them better, at least I know them better." But someone in the amillennial camp says, "Well, when is this kingdom set up?" And then the first thing you know, you've got 15 different schools of eschatology. As long as the whole church could say Jesus is coming again, no problem. But on the same time, not much teaching either. It's one of those complications. So in the pre-Nicene period, they could largely say Jesus is Lord and many other good, but not much thinking about his person or even about the particular way in which his benefits were applied to us. So we may leave Christology there, unless you have some point you want to deal with. I'd like to chat for a minute about soteriology. Soteriology is the doctrine of the Saviorship, and in particular, the doctrine of the atonement. And probably if you were really gifted, why somewhere one would pencil in atonement there. Atonement and the applications and the benefit of it. Soteriology, the concept of the atonement. The whole doctrine of the atonement is thrashed out through the history of the church. And the present statements of the atonement, which most of us subscribe to, and which most of us find to be very adequate, are not really put into doctrinal form until about 1000 AD. As was true with Christology, the earlier fathers, were very good at saying, and Kelly has some nice notes on it, they were very good at saying Christ died for us, but without explaining exactly how or why. So you actually find that some, like Origen, felt that he died for us because the devil owned us, and the death of Christ was a ransom paid to the devil. Today that strikes us as being so strange. You know, the Lord said to the devil, he said, well, I'm going to claim these people for myself. And the devil said, no, you're not. I own them. They're sinners. And the Lord says, well, what can I give you in place of them? And the devil said, well, how about killing your son? It's almost grotesque or gross as we look at it today. But among many of the early fathers, the payment to Satan, they thought Satan was a real person. They did not think, they did not believe in metaphysical or an ethical dualism, but they thought he was a real person and thought that God's justice required that he be paid off. So in some ways, the death of Christ was a bribe given to Satan to release us. That was not ever formally put in a creed. That was just an opinion that some fellows like Origen held. Men like Irenaeus and Martyr are very plain in saying he died for us. By his death we are healed, and so forth, but without spelling out the details of that. And part of the reason that they didn't spell out the details was, as we just said a moment ago, there was a broad consensus of feeling that when you said he died for me, you had said enough. That problem will come into much greater force after Nicaea. But in the matter of soteriology and salvation, the thing that bothers students more in the pre-Nicene period than anything else is the role of baptism and the saving concepts that are attached to it. About half of my students who like to study the fathers, if you just turn them loose on a father and tell them to go to work and study him, about half of them conclude that the father is a heretic. It's not hard to do, but for many different reasons. The one that really strikes them the most is on the arguments from the fathers on baptism. The fathers attach tremendous importance to two things. Two big things. Baptism and the laying on of hands. They attach tremendous importance to those things. That one should be baptized, and that then the hands of the community should be laid upon him as indication that he was part of the community. So here, soteriology really overlaps with ecclesiology somewhat. I'm actually talking about saviorship. How are we saved? And it was very easy for them to say Christ died for us without being more specific about it. But in the language of many of the fathers, it almost sounds like we are saved by a work, in particular, the work of baptism and the laying on of hands of the community. Let me just read a bit in Cyprian. This is from Letter 69, Cyprian, letter 69. I don't know how these letters of Cyprian are all preserved for us, but there's a lot of them preserved. Nobody seems to keep my letters. There was a time when I was courting my wife and I wrote to her every day. She responded by writing me once a week or so, twice a week, three times a week. It was a little different. I had more time to write. I have more time than most people for many things, believe it or not. The secret to having more time, first of all, is to take a course and learn to read fast. I'm not a super rapid reader, but if you can read at 800 or 1,000 words a minute, you have three times as much time as the man who can only read at 300 or 250. It's just one of those complicated things. I've seen super readers. I'm really just a kind of an average. When you get the fast readers, I'm on the low spectrum of what the really fast ones are. But if you can knock it off at a... If you can average 800 words a minute, you save a lot of time. You have two or two and a half times as much time to read and study as the other fellow does. If you learn to type and can type 80 words a minute, when I took my Remington pen, I typed over 100. But if you can learn to type and can type 80 words a minute, you have three times as much time to write letters as the fellow who can't. You know, it's just a tricky little thing. I personally write personal letters in longhand. because somehow they're warmer, and you can analyze the fellow's handwriting that way and kind of find out what kind of a coot he is. But I used to do everything for school, typing. I would sit down with my typewriter. Boy, I would knock off those notes, and I would have time to sit down with my pen and write a long love letter. I wrote one every night. She threw them all out. I saved all of hers. Someday they can write a book of her letters, but mine have often thrown to the dogs. Well, that's how it goes. Maybe Cyprian had a lady that kept these letters. I don't know. Well, anyhow, this is Cyprian's 69th letter, and it relates to baptism in particular by heretics and other characters, but indirectly he talks a lot about baptism in general. So just to bear me out for a minute. When we were together in council, dearest brethren, we read your letter which you wrote to us concerning those who seem to be baptized by heretics and schismatics, asking whether when they come to our church, which is one, they ought to be baptized. On which matter, although you yourselves hold thereupon the truth and certainty of the Catholic rule, Catholic is used in the universal sense, yet since you have thought that of our mutual love we ought to be consulted, we put forward our opinion, not as a new one, but we join with you in equal agreement in an opinion long since decreed by our predecessors and observing by us, judging namely and holding it for certain that no one can be baptized abroad outside the church, since there is one baptism appointed in the Holy Church. And then he begins going scriptural. And it is written in the words of the Lord, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out broken cisterns which can hold no water. And again, sacred scripture warns, from Proverbs this is, keep thee away from strange water, and drink not from a fountain of strange water. It is required then that the water should first be cleansed and sanctified by the priest, that it may wash away by its baptism the sins of the man who is baptized. Because the Lord says by Ezekiel the prophet, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be cleansed from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit I will put within you. But how can he cleanse and sanctify the water who is unclean in himself? And we could elaborate on that for a considerable period of time, but you get the thrust of it. Cyprian is saying that how can a heretic have his sins forgiven if he is not baptized in Christian water by a Christian preacher, he says, because the water, it isn't just the water, it's the sanctification of the act. And you also note that he does not fuss much about how much or how little water. The reality of it, see, as I read from the Didache, is the thing that grips him. Now, Cyprian speaks of his own baptism in this light, a couple pages earlier, maybe a couple chapters earlier, but he speaks of his own baptism in this light, in a letter which he's writing to Donatus and arguing with him about the circumstances of life. He talks about his past sins, and here he's talking about baptism, not a work of the Spirit. These were my frequent thoughts, for as I myself was held in bonds by the innumerable errors of my previous life from which I did not believe I could possibly be delivered, so I was disposed to acquiesce in my clinging vices, and because I despaired of better things, I used to indulge my sins as if they were actually parts of me and indigenous to me. But after that, by the help of the water of new birth, he's talking about baptism, he's not talking about the Spirit. After that, by the help of the water of new birth, the stain of former years had been washed away, and a light from above, serene and pure, had been infused into my reconciled heart. After that, by the agency of the Spirit breathed from the heaven, a second birth restored me to a new man, and so forth and so forth. Now, Cyprian writes a lot on baptism, especially as the heretics practiced it. Not as they practiced it, but Cyprian takes an exceptional view among the fathers. Most of the fathers argued that one could be baptized only once, no matter who did it. Cyprian argues that if it was done by a bad guy, you should be baptized again, because it had no effectiveness. And that's an argument among the fathers on that particular point. But the emphasis, see, is plainly on baptism being an extremely important ceremony, ritual, role, service, what ordinance, whatever you want to call it. There's no question about it. In the minds of the fathers, it was enormously important. Mr. Abram.
It's important, so in terms of order, always followed and never preceded.
It's hard to know. The fathers do not talk much about that. Here's what they talk. They talk about being born like Augustine. I'm sorry, Tertullian. Tertullian says, as little fishes, we are born in the water. See, to many of us, that would sound almost like a regenerationist thing. They do not run out and practice baptism pell-mell. Tertullian says you have to be very careful to be baptized. Tertullian opposes the baptism of infants. Many of the fathers do not. Tertullian does. Tertullian says you have to be very careful who you baptize, he says. because it, and he seems to emphasize a faith, but that faith really doesn't precede it. It kind of hits you all at once. No father teaches that baptism in itself. You know, you just run out and baptize a guy and say you're saved. No father teaches that. Simultaneous. That the simultaneous reality of saving faith and the waters of baptism are very strong in many of the fathers.
Here's my answer to that. You said Tertullian. Most of the fathers did not oppose infant baptism, and yet at the same time, you're saying that at least, at the very minimum, baptism and faith were coincidental.
They think they hit you at the same time.
So, how did they handle that? I mean, did they believe that a young child could exercise faith until they could baptize it, or didn't they practice it?
Well, it's hard to know when infant baptism began. It was certainly being done by 200 because there were people speaking against it. You don't speak against things that aren't being done. But it's hard to know exactly when it began. And it's also, you know, it could have begun in 199. It's hard to know when it began and many other things like that. Most of the fathers, Augustine is the man who tells us more about it, most of the fathers associate the baptism of children as the release from the condemning sins of Adam. Not your own sins, but released from the condemning sins of Adam. And like Cyprian speaks of his own sins being washed away, the church fathers regularly speak of the baptism of children as removing the stigma of a condemning sin. Not in itself a saving enactment, however. Most of them not.
Did they practice two baptisms then?
No, usually just one. But there are all kinds of views on that in the fathers. I think not. I think the Roman Catholic Church understanding is a little more sacerdotal than that. And I think they have the concept of the actual remission of Adam's sins and the sin of the infant, but no necessary salvation arising out of it from many other faiths. I'm not an authority on their current view. Their view changes quite regularly, but certainly they have the concept of the removal of original sin and condemnation.
To elaborate on that, my wife was Roman Catholic, and part of the problem that she did have was the baptism, was the fact that as she was taught, she was saved because she was baptized in the Roman Catholic Church.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, had eternal security to put the baptism in.
Mm-hmm. Well, there are all kinds of questions that will not quickly be solved in baptism. I just opened it here because of the soteriology thing. The fathers, on the whole, do not treat baptism as the saving enactment. But they do lay great stress on it. There's no question about it. Tertullian has a treatise on baptism in which a lot of us could reprint and pass out in our groups. If I can find it here quickly. Tertullian's treatise on baptism, in which in the Ana-Nicene Fathers, it's his second treatise in the treatise section, but Tertullian on baptism is fairly plain. Just listen to this first paragraph. Happy is our sacrament of water, in that by washing away the sins of our early blindness, we are set free and admitted into eternal life. A treatise on this matter will not be superfluous, instructing not only such as are just becoming formed in the faith, but them who, content with having simply believed, without full examination of the grounds of the tradition, carry in mind through ignorance an untried, though probable, faith. The consequence is that a viper of the Canaanite heresy, lately conversant in this quarter, has carried away a great number with her most venomous doctrine, making it her first aim to destroy baptism. And then he says this is quite in accord with those who attack the truth. But we, little fishes, after the example of our Jesus Christ, ichthus, he says, uses the technical word, we little fishes, after the example of our fish, Jesus Christ, are born in water, nor have we safety in any other way than by permanently abiding in water. So that most monstrous creature, who had no right to teach even sound doctrine and so forth, knew full well how to kill the little fishes by taking them away from the water. He's dealing with a particular anti-Christian view of the time, which attacks sacraments, baptism, and various other things too. See, that's pretty strong language. But it's obviously a figurative type language, because even those that are the biggest of the Baptists don't stay in the water. They get out of it and wander around the shore. There is no such thing as a church of the permanent immersion. Tertullian uses that, see, in a speech figuring sense. But as I said a moment ago, many students coming to the Fathers are bothered by their strong statements about baptism. Regardless of the mode they push, regardless of who they push it for, many are bothered by their strong statements. And I have, maybe I've rationalized too much, but I've tried, maybe you do a lot of things, but I have tried to say, and I've tried to support it, trying to say that the Fathers, the pre-Nicene Fathers, this talk diminishes after Nicaea at an amazing rate. The pre-Nicene Fathers lived in a day and age when Christianity was essentially illegal. Many times Christians were not bothered at all, but in many parts of the world, great persecutions could burst out at a moment's notice, and 1,000 of you could be killed in a few minutes. It happened from time to time. It rarely happened everywhere at once, but it happened in different places many times. Consequently, the great tendency in the community was to try and take the benefits of something without being jeopardized by it. And the Fathers are very emphatic that there is no secret Christian. I mean, that's the most emphatic thing of the Fathers in the world, that there's no fellow who is a Christian until the persecution comes, and then he's a Roman again. There is no turncoats, and they become very hard, some of them at least, on those who have those problems, even though they've been baptized 8 different ways. So in the mind of the Fathers, the individual who is not baptized to the community or does not affiliate with the community, he is a bogus individual. In their mind, that seems to be absolutely clear. Some of them make statements, and again, I may be overindulging my own, I may be imposing my own understanding too far. But I think that historic thrust in the Fathers in soteriology is very big. They speak too much of the removal of sin by his blood to allow us to think that they really thought that the water did it. But the water concreted and the laying on of hands. The baptism without the laying on of hands is almost worthless. Mr.
In the situation of a person coming to know Jesus Christ from a rather sinful background, and sometimes it's not simply just jump out of that background into a righteous life. Now, I don't know if they did that. I know our church, if a person comes to know Jesus Christ as Savior and then they want to be baptized and they're still living in a sinful situation, we won't. And I wonder how they would respond to that. Then say, suppose the person, which I'm sure happened, came to know Christ, was in a very simple situation, and but the time between actually say, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and get out of that situation and are baptized into the church, is that in a limbo period then, or are they saved, or how would they view that?
And Tertullian would say that they have probable faith. He would say in that period that probably they did have faith. And consequently, it wasn't a matter of... He'd say they probably had... Tertullian would not baptize anybody until there was proof. And in other words, until that sinful life was put away. But he would say during that time, between when they began making a profession and the time of their lives warranted baptism, he would say that they probably had faith, or had what he would call probable faith.
Wasn't sticking his neck out, but probably they would go ahead.
He thinks they would go if they had the probable faith, they would be saved. Yeah, there's no question there. If they had the probable faith, they would be saved. If they continue on and life purifies itself to the point that they can be received by the church, that's proof that they really had the faith. Tertullian, of course, says more about this subject, he and Cyprian, than any other fathers. They were caught in the heart of a controversy on it. Yeah. Well, in the first place, they felt that the coming of the Holy Spirit in a practical way was associated with the laying on of the hands of the community. And hence, if no one laid hands, they didn't think anybody had the power to command a spirit by it, at least as far as I can see. But that was a symbol used in Acts, the laying on of hands. They kind of felt that that was as important following that symbolism was following the baptism symbolism. They laid hands upon them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." So they were prone to feel, I overstate things a bit, but Cyprian is very big on it. Cyprian thinks that nobody, if you're baptized, no matter by whom, but the community of the church did not place its hand upon him through its designated. He thinks it hasn't been rightly done. They don't quite so go as far as to say you couldn't be saved, but it's very sketchy. Of course, the placing on of hands was something the church was to initiate. It was to indicate that they thought there was a real transaction of life, and they were pronouncing their blessing on it.
Would that be their understanding then of what
John 3:1 water? Yes, sir. That's right. That's exactly right. Many of the fathers, there's no unanimity there, but many of the fathers born of water and spirit, baptism, and the laying on of hands. Many of the fathers. Mr. Morris.
You said that as persecution was alleviated, Christianity became legal. There wasn't a strong tie-in with
It begins to die away unbelievably quick. Unbelievably quick. Because the test, see, Christianity, whatever you want to say for it, as long as there's a stigma of being a Christian and danger of death, then there's a tendency to have a lot of easy believers, or, you know, people who come and go. But when you've got to be a Christian to be a post office inspector or something, then the whole test matter becomes watered down. Becomes watered down. Mr. Jesse.
I'm interested in the use of the word atonement. What does the word atonement mean to them? They weren't using it in the Old Testament sense.
I think on the whole they were. On the whole, the father, now, I'd have to double check that, but I think on the whole the fathers used the word atonement very much in an Old Testament sense. The covering, or the putting away of sins. But even in the Old Testament sense, atonement was not used to put them away with the idea they'd be revealed again someday. You know, they were covered and gone. So I think they were using atonement very much in that sense. Atonement is an Old Testament word. Now, the only place it occurs in the King James Version is still katalasso, reconciliation, if I remember rightly. That is in the practical sense of things. And I think they were using it very much in that sense. How Christ covered our sins. But by covering, see, it's not the idea like making a bed. You pull a cover up today and pull it down tomorrow. But it's covering and it's gone, like the dirt covers the bed.
Well, now, when they used it, were they referring just to the act of the aspect of Christ's work in relation to our sin? Or were they using it in terms of the whole of Christ's work?
I think the first aspect in the early fathers is the right. You know, later in the medieval period, you'll find that the whole aspect of his work, living, breathing, working, gets the atonement thrust. But in the earlier fathers, I think the former is right. I'm not as thoroughly read in that as I could be. And about 27 other things I could be better read on. See, education is a funny business. I've been teaching this Hebrew class for 20 years. This is not Hebrew, this is historical theology. When I first began to teach first-year Hebrew and first-year Greek, too, I walked to class every day with the feeling that someone would have a question that I felt insecure. I go to Hebrew class the last 5 or 6 or 10 years. I can tell you honestly, with perfect calm. I mean, there are still a lot of things I don't know, but I'm no longer worried about them. And if they bring in Rabbi Bachman and he wants to talk Hebrew, that might bug me a bit. But I'm no longer bothered. You know, going to Hebrew class, I hear the same questions year after year. Once in the last 3 years have I heard a new question in Hebrew, and I already knew it. So in Hebrew, the result of much study and much reading, I feel extremely calm and assured. There are some things nobody knows, some things I don't know, but on the whole, the students that are in my classes don't know them either. So I just, in a course like this, although I've taught it for 3-4 years, I'm still learning. I'm still reading books I've never read before. I'm still coming on ideas I've never come on before. How long it takes you to get to a point in a thought course like you get to in a language course, I don't know. But the first year I taught first year Greek, I almost died every day. But by the time I had done it 4 years, I walked in, scowled to class, addressed them as "you dummies" or something like that, right to work. So many times on a question like the one you raise, I have a superficial understanding of the fathers, but I have not investigated them thoroughly in all detail. Kind of the way it goes. I'm hoping if the Lord doesn't come and I continue to teach it in 10 years, the fund of knowledge builds and builds and builds and builds. That's an apologetic in education, but you'll discover that to be the case. Some people feel, both in preaching and teaching, that they can't teach anybody anything until they are perfect masters of them themselves, and that is just not right. You can teach anybody anything that you know that he doesn't, as long as you are prepared to continue to build your fund of knowledge. You've got to be a master of it. Now, there would be no teachers But the teacher is, first of all, a student himself. And there's nothing sorrier than the teacher who has ceased being a student. Free advice. Where was I? Oh, yes, soteriology. Soteriology. Let me just say a quick word before I get trapped in this again. The fathers are very big on baptism, the role of the church. Cyprian will say he cannot have God for his father, he won't have the church for his mother. Augustine will quote him years later for that. What they are saying is that anybody who says, well, I won't do these things that are given with regard to the church, is obviously not sincere and obviously not right. Cyprian does not want to listen to the teaching of Novatian in Rome after Novatian leaves the church. No matter how good he is, he says, or no matter how moral he is outside the church. We will not hear him. What he teaches no longer makes any difference. That's a little strong for us in many areas. But it's the way the fathers felt in an age when every man's life was on the line. You adopt a strange feeling towards traitors and that sort of thing, when every man's life is on the line. Of course, most of the fathers died a martyr's death. You know that, I think. The pre-Nicene fathers. Some of them laid down peacefully, but the vast majority of them died in martyr's death. Some of them were quite old before the authorities caught up with them. But Origen and Hippolytus and Cyprian, these men all died martyr's death. Tertullian apparently did not. I think that may, it's hard to know why that is, but anyway, you know, sometimes a heart attack gets you first. But most of them died martyr's death. And they all lived with the concept that their lives were daily in jeopardy. The arrest record of Gregory Thaumaturgus would make a great Western movie. In and out of the clink. So those things are not to be minimized, and they're strong statements. They want no pretenders on the body. But as far as formal soteriology is concerned, don't be confused terribly by their statements on baptism and the role of the church. They are very emphatic on the fact that Christ died for us, subjective soteriology, without working out the particulars of it. Martyr says it beautifully. Irenaeus says it beautifully. But you don't find anything in them that sounds like fully developed treatment of the atonement.
Your question of the church there refers to laying on of hands.
And membership in the church, that's right, which came with the laying on of hands. Yeah. Oh, yeah, you kind of wish that they had one of those time machines that we could just go back to 220 AD and see how it was done. I have a humorous story, which not everybody thinks is equally funny, but I'm well on my way now. Are you using an Old Testament? Or are you using the text? Maybe I told this in the New Testament survey, but are you using Finnegan's text in Old Testament history? Finnegan?
Yes.
Finnegan's a great archaeologist and many other things. When it comes down to theology, Finnegan is pretty far out, you'll discover. What he believes could be written on the side of the stand. In critical theology. He's a liberal in a church that has itself been liberal for years. He's a fine archaeologist, however, and a fine thinker in many other areas. But some years ago, they excavated a church at a place called Dura Europus, which at that time was the oldest church. You'll see pictures of it in Finnegan's New Testament section. It was the oldest excavated church building from about 220 A.D., and Dura Europus was on the fragmentary outskirts of the Roman Empire, and that's apparently how they had a building. But in one end of it, there's a little thing dug in the wall, like a little trough and whatnot in the wall. And one of the initial archaeologists labeled that the baptistry. Well, Finnegan belongs to the Disciples of Christ party. They've been liberal for years, and he's liberal with most of them. But some of the archaeologists labeled that the baptistry. And reading a note by Finnegan on the Dura Europus church, he said, baptistry obviously is not. And, of course, the concept was for the head of a baptistry being able to immerse several people in. And I was struck by the fact that a man can be liberal on many other things, but on the fundamental things that identify him in a sectarian group, he kind of has to be orthodox on, or they will remove his letter or something like that. But the fathers are very keen in that particular aspect. Don't be disturbed too much by it. I want to say a word about ecclesiology. Ecclesiology does not become a formally worked out doctrine until the days of the Reformation. But boy, there's lots said about it. There's more discussion of ecclesiology than maybe anything else. Because ecclesiology is the doctrine of the church, or the doctrine of our organization of bodies. Now, in the Ante-Nicene period, there was no institutionalized church. The term Catholic, Catholicos, is used by all the fathers. The adjective Roman does not occur.
used by all the fathers to describe the church, universal Catholicos. And so you know you'll read that here the writer says, and so do all holy, Catholic, and universal churches believe. But there is no institutionalized church as a unit over the world. Although the church in every segment is rather heavily institutionalized. I should have brought one of my famous maps today. So,
in lieu of famous map,
you always draw the Mediterranean Sea like that. Italy. Oh, hey, you just ruined a great illustration. You ruined a great illustration. And a demonstration of cartography like few people have ever seen. As you can see, they look very much alike.
Yeah, wow.
I've only been here 5 years. When do we get these things? Well, whatever the case is, see. You would have churches throughout this whole area. Church of Alexandria. Now, the Christians of Alexandria were rather heavily institutionalized. But there was no overt connection between them and the Christians of Antioch or Jerusalem or Rome, other than the fact that they were all Christians. So the church in local settings was quite institutionalized. But on a universal setting, absolutely non-institutionalized. Mr. Grossman.
How local is local? Because I think one of the things we read in the last couple of days talked about the fishing before and after.
That's right.
But more than one church.
Yes, well, now here's what happens. And this is just amazingly well documented in church history. Church begins at Carthage, and you have a bishop of Carthage. A bishopsy is pastor, it's episcopoi, but yeah, we say bishop. You have a bishop of Carthage. Six elders or deacons from Carthage decide to go to Utica and begin a work. And they look for leadership back to the bishop. The bishop of Carthage accidentally becomes, for a while at least, the bishop of Carthage and Utica, and maybe 10 other places, by virtue of his sending power or his prominence. So technically speaking, and for a long time you'll have only one church in Carthage, but then there might be one on the west side of town. Technically speaking, the bishopric originally begins as the pastor or bishop of one church. Then as influence expands, he may be the bishop of several churches, but many of the fathers will deny that. Many of the fathers will say, wait a minute, Cyprian is a good one. Cyprian is bishop of Carthage, that's all. He doesn't want to be bishop of anything else. One church, one bishop. But now that one church in Carthage might meet in 10 different places. There might be 10 different places in Carthage thought of as the Carthaginian church. Can you follow me on? See, there's no great auditorium that will seat 5,000. So the Carthaginian church might be meeting in 50 different homes. 20 people in this one, 20 people in that one. Cyprian might show up at 5 of them on Sunday. But his idea would be one bishop in one place. Mr. Temple.
I've heard the bishop being explained that John is a bishop of the many churches in Asia. When you heard from the Revelation, you heard the churches under
it is strictly a limited idea pushed by apostolic succession boys. Strictly a limited idea pushed by apostolic succession boys. John, of course, was an apostle, and an apostle had to have some special authority, even if he'd been nothing, you know, just by the force of his office, he would have some special authority if he had nothing else. But a bishop over many places, for example, Ignatius Ignatius, writing about 110 A.D., is one of the strongest men on the bishoprics. But he writes to the church at Philadelphia to obey their bishop. He writes to the church at Smyrna to obey their bishop. He writes to many of the same churches to which John writes, and he says, you listen to your bishop. He always gets that in somehow. No matter what he's talking about, he urges them to listen to their bishop. So certainly by his time, at 110 A.D., each of those communities, the four or five that are similar, Laodicea, Ephesus, Philadelphia, each of them has his own bishop. So it seems unlikely that there would have been one bishopric with John as the head of it, the apostle, and then that would have fragmentalized into seven bishoprics on his death. Because things like that, usually an office is continued, at least, or attempt to continue it. apostolic succession fellows hold that pretty heavily. Yeah, John could have written a letter anywhere, and you know his church would have said, "Boy."
Well, thinking of a bishop
about
that, was there a limit as to how
much
geographical area?
No, see, there are bishops. Anybody in this region.
Every map has everybody in this region could be called a bishop of North Africa. There is no the bishop of the North Africa. There are bishops of North Africa. So Cyprian is a bishop of North Africa. But that's like saying that you are a preacher of Pennsylvania.
So then the Bishop of Alexandria was also a bishop of North Africa.
Well, technically speaking, they didn't count this whole section as North Africa. North Africa starts over here. But, you know, if we'd used that terminology, that would have been right. This whole segment of the world, just take a line and kind of, is called the East. And this is called the West, and this is called North Africa, and somehow they never speak of France as Southern Europe. It's one of those geographical absurdities, maybe. But something, even though this certainly is North Africa, something it's never called North Africa.
So then a bishop was generally confined to the city in which he resided.
That's right. Mm-hmm. Except as his influence allowed him to accidentally spend. Now, as the church grows, see, that's easy. When there's just 10 Christians in one town, that's easy. But when suddenly Constantine comes and the whole town's got to be Christians, that might be 500,000 people. So you can see how the bishop who's going to be bishop of a place like Rome, where there are maybe 2 million inhabitants, you can see how suddenly he becomes... He is somebody all at once. If he wasn't before, he suddenly is now. He's the nominal head of 2 million people in spiritual sense. You can see how that. And so you might have a town 5 miles away with 50 people in it. And you go to the big church meeting. It's like going to the big Sunday school convention. And Dr. Hiles talks, he's got a Sunday school of 25,000. And Dr. Rawlings has got a Sunday school of 26,000. You stand up and say, "Well, I'd like to tell you, fellas, something. I've got a Sunday school of 35 of people." You know, just... Somehow you lose your importance in the face of a thing like that. And of course the whole growth of the institutionalized church develops not just after Nicaea, but really after Chalcedon, after 450. What was I saying? Oh yes, ecclesiology. Ecclesiology. Ecclesiology gets pretty well developed. The role of the bishop, the pastor, is very sharply pronounced. And the role of his henchmen, his lieutenants, his presbyters, they are often called, presbyters and deacons, becomes very... But the technical designations and the technical developments have to await the legalization of Christianity. The technical developments.
What do you mean by technical?
Well, like the formal, what do you have to do to become a presbyter? What do you have to do to become a deacon? What do you have to do to become an archdeacon? The sharp development into all of that gradation has to await a time when there's leisure in the church to plot those things out.
In other words, what became developed was the hierarchy of people. What later developed was how they became
positions. That's right. And how little it mattered how spiritual you were and how many politicians you knew. Yeah, the hierarchy of people developed. Hierarchies of people develop whether you like them or not. I mean, you can take 10 of them and you can say, "Well, we're not going to have any leader here, but there will be a leader, or else you'll all die." Now, there's a hierarchy develops. The question is how it's recognized. And the recognition of that hierarchy, in a legal sense, has to await the legalization of Christianity. Right.
Aside from the baptism laying on hands, is there any standardization of the worship practice?
Not as far as we can see. Now, there was a considerable attempt to standardize communion practices, but as far as we can see, that is not done until after Nicaea. Yeah.
So, it's just one pastor, or is
it
the neighbors that they were around?
Hotly argued over with evidence on both sides, but there would only be one who was called the bishop in the spot. Hotly argued over, evidence on all sides. Yeah, did I say this before? You don't look to church history to solve your polity problems. You'll get more than you can solve. You'll get more. Find a working situation and go on it. You'll get more out of church history than 17 theologians can handle. I don't mean to maximize that. You know, you have to think about structure, and the early church thought about it. They thought of the structure of the bishop and the presbyters. The presbyters are really preaching members. You have to think about structure, and the more people you have, the more you have to think about it. It's easy to have an unstructured society with just 3 people. But when that 3 becomes 30,000, It's hard to avoid structure society. Sounds
would it be accurate then to say that the ecclesiology that is developed into the church as you know it now is developed is primarily a development of political situations?
That had a big share to do with it. I wouldn't say that was all, but that had a big share to do with it. You know, the tendency is to oversimplify it that way, but that had a lot to do with it. But plenty had been done before Constantine's time. Even in Cyprian's day, one of the things that bothers Cyprian more than anything else, oh no, he wants a unified church, not on a governmental level, but on this recognition thing. He wants the bishop in Rome to be absolute authority in Rome, but not have any authority in Carthage. He wants to be bishop in Carthage, but not to have to make decisions on Rome. He wants that very keenly. He doesn't want any Christians coming from Rome and saying, well, we're Christians, we live in Rome, but we don't go to the Roman church. He doesn't want anything like that. So those ideas of a political hierarchy are very tightly sewn long before the church is Christianized, but until I'm legalized. But until it becomes legalized, they can't implement those ideas. Yeah.
You know, if you say that the church used it as a center for edification of saints, was there much of an evangelistic process in the church?
As far as we know, the evangelistic thrust came from preachers and wandering Christians and individual believers, as far as we know. As far as we know. Just bring in the sinners. I'm not opposed to that. Get them any way you can, kind of philosophy. But as far as we know, the church, the evangelism was largely missionaries and individual believers.
Is there any overwhelming trend as to what the type of government the local church was?
There's a lot of evidence that the bishop and his presbyter did it all. A lot of evidence along that line. But the evidence in church government, church polity, there's enough evidence that almost any position can be argued for.
Did these then take, or were they very
on the whole, they followed the principle of the laborer is worthy of his hire. And on the whole, they were well cared for, not salaried. There's a kind of technical Armenian or a star that had a walk at the door. It's Bishop Cyprian. Clank, clank, clank. Yeah, you'll find all kinds of things. Well, I have to stop. Or I have to stop in half a second. Yeah, Mr. Dixon.
I was just going to ask, could you give us some suggestions as to how to study for the quiz tomorrow? Is it going to take the whole time?
There'll be a quiz tomorrow of 10 questions. It'll take about 15 minutes. It'll be a fill-in-the-blank quiz given at the end of the second session. It'll be of materials in my souls. How to study for it? I choke at the thought. But you know, quizzes are not intended to flunk people. I'm not sure what they're intended for.
I mean, like, for example, with dates and names, I mean, there's so many of them.
Yeah. I usually don't expect dates to be accurate within a quarter century. A quarter century on dates is good for me. I want to summarize this whole period and stop with it, because tomorrow I want to talk about the conciliar age, see. So you'll discover that I may say one word about eschatology tomorrow, but eschatology was hardly discussed at all. Certainly nothing was hammered out on it. And ecclesiology was kind of fluxing. But what you get in the Ante-Nicene period is the feeling that the fathers were reaching out to grasp these concepts in greater detail, and they would have opportunity to do that when they had the stability of government and a relative amount of peace. You'll also discover that they're fighting the battle of worldliness already, and they will really have that to fight after that stability comes.
I know some of our reading
period. No, the quiz will just be over the Ante-Nicene period. Right. The quizzes never go farther than we've gone in class.
Why is it that the text for the course only covers the first 450 years or so? Why is it the supplementary text covers the whole period, it seems?
I try to cover the whole period while giving in the text a rather thorough reading of the first period. That's what I try to do. I try to give a comprehensive reading of the first period of the text, which sets the stage and background for further reading that you might want to do or might not want to do. Volumes that cover the whole subject in any degree of intensity are too much for the course of the readings.
Yeah.
And volumes like Burkhoff, although quite good, doesn't cover it in any, doesn't cover it in as much depth as my Solomon. They're quite good.